Take your Bibles, if you will, this morning. Turn with me. The fourth chapter of Acts. Acts chapter 4. We're going to be looking at just the last few verses of Acts chapter 4 this morning. Starting in verse 32 and on through verse 37. Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 37. And then before we read that, let's pray and ask God's Holy Spirit to help us. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you have given us this word. You have given us a clear picture of what you have done in the lives of men in days past, so that we can know how to expect that you will work in our lives. Father, I pray that as we consider this word together today, that you would direct our minds, that you would guard us from distraction, that you would help us to give attention to what is before us, and Father, that you would grow us in grace, that you would indeed do in our midst what you did in the early church, that you would make us of one heart and mind. And Father, I thank you for giving us your word now. I pray that you would direct us as we consider it. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. And there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of land or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each according to his need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite and a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Think for a minute, what is the most evangelistic thing a church can do? As a church, what is the most evangelistic thing that a church can do? The most effective at setting the gospel before its culture? You know, obviously a church is to preach the gospel, to be faithful to preach what the gospel is, not to confuse it. Obviously a church needs to be impacting the community, but what is it that a church does that has the most impact? It's an interesting picture here. To show the impact of the early church because it had one heart and soul. This unity of purpose. Now, heart here doesn't just mean emotion. It means the will. They had one will and one soul, one intention, one purpose, one commitment. Now, of course, each person, you have one heart and one soul, don't you? That picture is a picture of a body. And we talk all the time about the church being the body of Christ, the mystical body. Sometimes we say that, and that sounds kind of confusing. What does that mean? It just means that we are an extension of Christ's work. Christ came in the body. After his death and resurrection, he ascends back to heaven. And at the beginning of the book of Acts, remember what Luke says, in my former book, O excellent Theophilus, I told you all the things Jesus began to do. And now I'm going to tell you what Jesus continued to do through his body, the church. We are told in Corinthians that we are one body. We're different parts. We have different gifts, but God has placed us together just as he desired so that we might be perfectly fitted together. But we are told consistently throughout Scripture, that though we might, some of us might be a hand. I don't know what part of the body you think that you are. It's whatever part of the body, by the way, that when you do it, you edify the body of Christ. That's how we know what our spiritual gift is. But nowhere are we encouraged to think that we are the head. Have you noticed that? In Scripture, everywhere, when it talks about the body of Christ, who is the head? Who is that? It's Jesus, isn't it? He is the head. He is the one who establishes the agenda. It's our communion with him that gives us unity with one another. The most evangelistic thing a church can do is to be of one heart and one soul. Because then it is very clear to the culture around it that there is a driving purpose, that there is something real about that community. Why would I say that? Well, because what's the most natural thing for people to do? Is it not to be divided? I mean, there are things that can bind us together, our shared affections. You may have a shared interest in the Arkansas Razorbacks. But at some point, you're going to begin to argue about who's the most significant member of the team and about who's responsible for the failures of the last season and upon whom are the hopes for the next season pinned. We are naturally a people who are divided. It's the nature, it's our sin nature that divides us. What happens immediately in the Garden of Eden when sin enters in? There's division. Man is separated from God and separated from one another. Adam hides. He hides from God behind a tree. He hides from his wife behind the fig leaves. You see, it is the nature of natural man for his sin to make him lonely, to separate him from one another, to isolate him from one another, unless they serve his purposes. Right? If you think about it, for us as sinners, the thing that binds us together usually is when someone else serves our purpose. When someone else furthers our agenda, when someone else is on the page that we turn to. But for a church, to be of one heart and soul, to be thoroughly united, shows that God is able to do something in man that nothing else can do. It is a dramatic picture. And so it is very evangelistic. When we are trying to appeal to people in our culture by doing everything that culture wants, that's very divisive. That divides us as a church. That is where, unfortunately, both liberal and many evangelical churches have failed when their agenda becomes about being everything that everyone in the world wants them to be, instead of being of one heart and soul, being under the headship of Christ, with the purpose of Christ being the purpose that drives them as a culture. What does Jesus say in John chapter 13? He said, how will people know that you are my disciples? How will people know that you are my disciples? So that you love one another. When you are united in soul and heart and purpose. So, if the church is to be the body of Christ, it must have one heart and soul. It must have one will, one animating spirit, which is the Holy Spirit. When this is true of the church, it is attractive to the lost world. It is attractive to the world in which it sits. Because we might think, well, music or entertainment or activities or affinity groups, that's the way we'll attract the world. But do you know what? The world can get that anywhere else. The world can get that on its own terms. But authentic, selfless redemption, the world can never produce. Man can never be fully unified apart from the work of God's Holy Spirit in uniting us in Christ. I want to read from Ephesians chapter 4 for a moment, a passage that points to this. If you've got your Bibles, hold your finger there in Acts chapter 4 and turn over to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. Remember Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Go eat popcorn or General Electric Power Company. I don't know if you need these little mnemonics to help me remember where things are, but Galatians, Ephesians chapter 4. And Paul says this, Therefore, as a prisoner of the Lord, starting in verse 1, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. With all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, he's talking about life within the church here, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one as according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. And in saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also descended into the lower regions, that is, the earth. He who descended is the one who ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body is joined and held together, and every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So a picture there that we are called to function as one body. This is something that nothing in the world can give, this unity of purpose and spirit. That's why in Psalm 133, this psalm that we sing at the end of communion is so important, that our unity is like what's going on with that oil that's poured on Aaron's head and trickles down his beard. And those of us that don't like messy stuff, and especially on our beard, we think, oh, my goodness, the oil dripping down and all over the clothes, and it's hard to get it out of the robes. But no, this is the special oil that was supposed to be on Aaron's beard and on his clothes, that was a sweet fragrance. It's a sweet fragrance when God's people dwell together in this kind of unity that only the Holy Spirit establishes, that what we are called to maintain. You see, here's the net. The world is looking at us as the church to see if the gospel works. Is it really good news? Is it really something that can overcome our natural selfishness? Is it really something that can redeem us from our natural and empty way of life handed down to us by our forefathers, which is that we're only going to go with somebody as far as it benefits us? Does the gospel really work? How will the world see that? They will look at the church. They will look at the body of Christ, the people who say, we have been changed by the gospel. And we are now one, as one man, as it were, the dividing wall of hostility broken down, as Ephesians 2 says. So the world is looking at us to see if the gospel works. And the picture that we have here is a picture of this authentic life together. This picture in chapter 4. This is a church that has already faced great growth and the challenges that come with growth. They've faced the budding persecution. They've gotten on the radar. They have the attention of enemies there. They were already kind of outlaws from the get-go. So they've faced a lot, but their life together is a beautiful picture of the power of the gospel to a world that is watching. You see, the people that live around about them are watching. You'll see that as things happen in the church, it has a dynamic rippling effect in the culture in which that church in Jerusalem lives. The reformers struggled to understand what were the marks of a church, what makes a church a church. Their criteria were good for the controversies of their time, and for ours as well. Faithful preaching of the word, faithful administration of the sacraments, and godly discipline. But here in Acts 4, we have an interesting picture of authentic life together. What is a church to look like to culture? The church is often spoken of as a family. It's the rescue of a kingdom of slaves and placed in the kingdom of son. It's the lonely who are taken and set in a family. It's a body fitted together. And here we see what the church is to look like. So I want us to consider three things about this passage regarding what a church is to look like to culture. The first is, what is the ethos? The ethos. What does that word mean? It means basically an idea or the hallmark of our identity. What is it that defines who we are? What is the ethos of an authentic church? And the second thing that we'll look at is what is the effect of an authentic church. When the church functions as the church, what is the effect? What happens? And then finally, what is the evidence for an authentic church? So it's true that many things about the life of the early church as given in Acts are not normative for all ages. are not things we say, well, we can define every aspect of how a church is to function by looking at the early church. You know, there's a lot of debate about speaking in tongues these days. You know, we generally hold that the gift of tongues was something confined to the apostolic age. That it is not something, though, and even if you see, if you look carefully in the book of Acts, you'll see that it is only used three times in the book of Acts, and only for a very particular situation. And it begins to wane, and even we see that same thing in 1 Corinthians. But this sermon is not a discussion of the legitimacy or the cessation of the gift of tongues, but merely a point is that it is not normative, certainly for a great many churches in our culture, is it? So it's often held that, well, what things are, what do we see in the life of the church in Acts that are normative, that are to be a part of every age of the church? And this passage is one of those that many modern commentators have said is not really to be considered normative for us. Why is that? Well, because it has kind of a communistic feel, doesn't it? Everybody had everything in common. Nobody said anything was their own. And that idea of abolishing private ownership, it ought to feel more wrong for us than it does, apparently, based on how our government is trending, to be honest with you. But those of us that grew up in the late 20th century, we remember communism. And we think, well, this passage is kind of communistic, and so surely that's not something that's ongoing. I would tell you this passage doesn't advocate communism, but what I have titled the sermon, which is communionism. Communionism. An ethos that we are all belong to one another. That though we have different gifts, different skills, that God has entrusted to us different responsibilities in terms of property and vocation and all these things, but we are absolutely committed to one another. That it is not communism. It is not for us to go and live on a commune, but it is communionism for us to live in communion. Because if we are in communion with Christ, we are in communion with one another. Right? We will pray here in a few minutes the Lord's Prayer, will we not? And how does that prayer begin? It does not begin, "My Father who is in heaven," does it? Our Father, because we are united to Him by the Son, the Lord Jesus. We are united to Him by faith, and so we are committed to one another. And so I would tell you that this is a relevant and enduring picture of how the church should live and function and behave. Communionism is rooted in the bond of the Spirit which God created when He saved us and placed us in the church, and which we are urged to maintain in the passage from Ephesians 4, which I just read. Communion, or koinonia, is the Greek word, which means an intimate fellowship that we have with one another, a mutuality, a committedness to one another. It means to become like-minded and to live out that like-mindedness. But what mind is it? Are you supposed to become like-minded to my way of thinking about everything? Is that, am I the model, or are the elders the model, or is someone who's been in the church the longest, whoever the longest term member, is that the, no. What does the scripture say? Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, does it not? He is the head of the church. We are to be like-minded with one another because we seek to have this mind in us, which was also in Christ Jesus. We are also told as many times in Scripture that it is God's will for you to be conformed to the image of the Son. When He appears, we're told in 1 John, we will be like Him. And in conforming to Him, we become like-minded with one another, don't we? Communionism is fueled by love for one another and gratitude to God, because we are becoming more and more like our Heavenly Father and our Savior, the Lord Jesus. We're not called to be communistic, but communionistic. So take a minute and let's look at the text and see how this is not what many commentators have feared. First of all, notice that it says, no one said that all the things belonged to him was his own. It doesn't say that no one had anything belonging to him, or that the apostles said no one can have anything anymore. In other words, it's not that we're pooling all of our stuff, okay, and we're going to live in the basement of the church. All right, we're going to set up some cots down there and bunks and three high like a submarine, and that's where we're all going to live. That's not the picture you see here. But it is a picture that says, my stuff is not more important to me than you are. That it's not the priority over you. That our life together is a higher priority than our life apart, than our individual and separate lives. That's a pretty radical way of thinking. Does that mean that we abandon our individual lives, our vocations? No. No, it doesn't say that. But it says that they considered. None of them said that any of the things belonging to him was his own, but they had everything in common. What do we pray when we take up the offering? We pray for wisdom, right, to be faithful stewards, because we acknowledge what? How much of what you have is the Lord's? If you are a believer, if you profess to be a Christian, how much of what you have is the Lord's? All of it. Not just the portion that you place in the offering plate. Not just the portion that you send in through bill pay. However you do that. It's not just that portion. It's all of it. All that we have belongs to him. And so if he directs you to use it in a way, you better be obedient to that. He is the Lord of your bank account. He is the Lord of your vocation. He is the Lord of your equipment. He is the Lord of your home. So no one says that the things that belong to him was his own, right? Lord, you've got authority over this portion, but not this portion. Lord, I'll be glad to help my brother with this portion, but not this. You see, that's the mentality. That's what it's saying. It's not saying that they pooled all their stuff and lived in the basement of the Jerusalem church. Notice also it says, as many as owned lands and houses sold them and brought proceeds. It doesn't say they gave the titles and deeds and property to the apostles. They still maintained ownership. They still maintained oversight. Because, you know, your preacher might know a lot of things. But financial management, while I can understand some aspects of it, that's not an incredible giftedness that God has given to me. To be super knowledgeable about markets and about property values and about the best way to sell a piece of land. You know, those who had it, they didn't give that land to the apostles to sell. They managed the sale of it and gave the proceeds for the needs of someone in the church. The text is not abolishing ownership. It's not even abolishing stewardship. God gives to some of you a different kind of stewardship than to others, because we are fitted together to make the body of Christ. So this is not a communism. This is not the common pooling of everything and everyone living in the basement of the church. It's an acknowledgement that there is diversity within the body of Christ and according to callings. Some own property. And it doesn't say that they all sold everything that they had, does it? As needs arose. As needs arose. Sales were occasional. Proceeds were brought to the apostles, not for control, but for what? Distribution. They were brought when the need was to be distributed. They didn't bring it to the apostles to invest, to finance, to manage, but to distribute. So this is not unlike what we profess in prayer, that we acknowledge that all that we have is the Lord's. And we pray for wisdom and stewardship to manage it faithfully. Body life recognizes the gifts of some in administering worldly goods and the deficiencies of others. So this is not the abolition of private property. That's not the ethos here. The ethos here is that we are so committed to one another that none of us will say, my stuff is more important to me than my brother. This part is mine. This part I will never part with, no matter what the Lord directs. That's a great challenge to us. They were one heart and one soul. They had complete commitment to one another. There was nothing that they possessed that was more important than their brother. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And what is attached to that? What comes right next? And love your neighbor as yourself. There's a connection, isn't there? If we love our God that way, then we are willing to love our brother that way. Luke chapter 19, right? The rich young ruler comes to Jesus. What good thing, good teacher, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, you know the commandments. And Jesus only gives them the commandments that relate to other people, not to God, by the way. Second table, if you want to call it that. He says, all these I have done since I was a boy. Jesus said, that's great. Oh, just one more thing. Go sell everything you have and give it to the poor. And he went away sad because he was very wealthy. There were things he said, Lord, you can't have this. You can have this. You can have my behavior towards others. You can have a portion, but not. I'm not going to give you authority over all that I am and all that I have. They were of one heart and one soul. They were absolutely committed to one another. If the world saw that we were absolutely committed to one another, what would it think of our Christ and of our faith? Is our faith greater than our rationale? It's easy for us to say, well, but I couldn't do that because, how do you know? How do you know that you, what makes you think you can outgive God? Are we more committed to our brother than we are to our stuff? That's a great challenge. That's a greater challenge. In fact, I think one of the reasons why this passage, it could have picked a lot of things to show their unity. But their faithfulness with their material things, I think, strikes at the heart because that's our kingdom, that's our dominion. That's the thing that we're most least willing to let go of. Especially if you grew up during the Depression or if you grew up in the house of a person that grew up in the Depression. Financial security, being tight and careful and not giving away a penny was a virtue in my household growing up. My dad lived through the Depression, and so he was very concerned about that financial security. There is no greater security than to trust God with your wealth. No greater security than to trust God when He tells you to do something with it. So what's the effect, though? What's the effect? The church there, none of them says, this is my stuff, God, and this portion of it you can't touch. None of them viewed their things that way. They were more concerned for their brother than for their things. So what was the effect? Two things are really notable. Two things are dramatic in this passage. Notice what it says. There was no one among them that had a need. No one among them. There was not a needy person among them. How many people were there in the church? I realize it's a young church. But there were 3,000 souls who believed on the day of Pentecost. There were 5,000 men who came into the church and probably their households. So I'm just going to say somewhere between 10 and 20,000 people. Not one of them had a need. And they weren't, you know, I mean, some of them obviously had houses and lands and had some influence, but as a whole, they were not the upper crust of society. They were not the cultured elite. None of them had a need. None of them was struggling. None of them didn't have enough to eat. The ancient world was filled with beggars. Jerusalem was filled with beggars. We've already encountered a man who was lame from birth, begging at the gate. Beautiful. Now he's a part of the church. What was his family situation? He didn't immediately become wealthy because he had legs, right? How many of you have ever started a new job? And if you had been out of work for a while, you realize that that 2 weeks until you got your first paycheck seemed like an eternity. He had needs. Not a soul in the church was needy. That's remarkable. That had to be startling to that culture, which is a culture filled with beggars. Something else that we notice. Now, and let me just say, the management of that money wasn't without guidelines. Right, we see Paul's letters to Timothy and also the Thessalonians speak of, if a man shall not work, neither shall he eat. Okay, so there's some guidance, and Paul says, hey, here's how you decide who on the list of widows. Here's how you constitute that list of widows for benevolent concern. So there's guidance and moral accountability to be sure. Okay, but to say that there are no needy people is dramatic. But there's something else even more significant than that. Notice what the consequence of being of one heart and one soul and having everything in common, this communionism, is. And with great power, verse 33, with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. People were curious. They were drawn. They were drawn to the day of Pentecost. They were drawn to the lame man being healed. They were drawn to this way of life now where these people, there were no beggars in this group of culture, in this group of society. How much attention of pastors in our day is taken up by either benevolent needs or by the emotional and spiritual brokenness of people? A lot. A lot of pastors in our culture spend a lot of time managing benevolent concerns. And in fact, it's later on in this conflict that what are the... because there are concerns about the distribution for the widows, we have the appointing of deacons, don't we? So that the apostles may not be distracted from the ministry of prayer and the word. Because they were in unity of heart and soul, because they were willing to allow all their belongings to come under the Lord's authority, to be spent according to His priorities, they freed up the preaching of the gospel. Do you ever wonder why maybe the gospel is hindered in our culture? Because we're not of one heart and one soul in the church. We have distracted so much from the leadership of churches just trying to keep the flock from jumping the fence that maybe there's not as much time to prepare, to preach, and to proclaim the gospel to the world. We ever consider that? Because we are not of one heart and soul. The shepherd spends a lot of time sometimes focusing on the work within the church instead of proclaiming the gospel to the nations. What is the effect of people drawing their identity from the body of Christ above all else? It means that they are supporting and investing in the proclamation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Do you consider that your attitude toward your brother has a lot to do with the effectiveness of the gospel being preached in our town, in our nation? How many times do we ever make that connection? But it's very clearly the connection here. Because they were of unity in heart and soul, great power, with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord, and great grace was upon them all. Great effect, the authentic church in a culture that it is free to proclaim the gospel, and that it shows and demonstrates that the gospel does really change people, that it takes them out of selfishness and places them into other-centeredness. What incredible evidence. That's the third thing. It's kind of a follow-up on the effect. What's the evidence of an authentic church? When the watching world looks at a church to see if the gospel is real, if it's just a mythology, or if it really does something, can they look and see that we are more needy than culture or less needy, that there is no one without need in our midst, that we take care of the physical and spiritual needs of people with grace? What evidence does the world see when it looks at the body of Christ? Does it see that we are committed to one another? There's a great passage in Titus 2. Turn with me there. Titus chapter 2. And I told you about Go Eat Popcorn and General Electric Power Company, but the five T's are all together, right? 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus, all together. Five T's all together. The last one is Titus. Paul is giving advice to a young minister, Titus. Titus is kind of a troubleshooter. He sends him to the really hard places. But as for you, starting in verse 1 of chapter 2 of Titus, and sometimes you're familiar with the a lot of times women's ministries will be called Titus 2, the older women teach the younger women. But there's a bigger picture here. That's a great application, but there's a bigger picture here. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in the faith and in love and steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so to train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. And notice just there for a second. What people think about God's word depends upon how we live our lives before a watching world. If we live faithful to the scriptures, the watching world says, maybe there's something to this Bible. Maybe there's something to this Christianity. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourselves in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. Does our life as individuals, but more importantly, does our life as a church adorn the doctrine of our God? Or when people look at the church, do they see contentious, self-centered, grasping people that vandalize the doctrine of our God? How many of you have ever sat at a railroad crossing? Right? Most of us live fairly near a train. Trains are part of our life. They're part of our everyday life. I saw something startling one day, shocking. I was sitting at the railroad crossing there on 331. Train comes by, and there was something missing, something unusual that was missing from this train. And as you're thinking about it, you're thinking, I don't know what. Engine? No, it has to have an engine. What would be missing? It was vandalism. This was a beautiful, new, clean coal train. It didn't have any gang graffiti on it. Nothing was spray painted on it. How many of you have ever seen a clean train? I was shocked. Right? Because every train sitting in a yard gets spray painted, vandalized. The world should look at us and see a train clean and be shocked that there can be so many cars assembled without defamation, without some gang symbol on them. What a beautiful thing it was to me. I hate that gang painting on the trains. It's a beautiful, clean train. When the world looks at the church, what does it see? Just another messed up organization that can't overcome selfishness and sin? Or does it see the gospel pictured because we are of one heart and one soul, not so concerned about ourselves and our own little gang that we're unconcerned for one another? It's a beautiful picture. What's the most evangelistic thing a church can do? It can be to live with one heart and one soul. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for a beautiful picture of the church that you've given us. And Father, we confess that we are sinners. We are sinful. We struggle with our sinful nature. We struggle with our selfish desires. The things that pull us apart are sometimes greater than the things that bind us together, but they are not more powerful. For Father, the unifying work of the Holy Spirit, the power of our communion with Christ and our redemption is greater than all sin, greater than all selfishness. So, Father, we pray that in our individual lives, that you would forgive our sin of division, and that you would forsake and cast out our sin of selfishness, that we might be one, of one heart and of one soul as your body, that we might not look at our things and our lives and our individual vocations and callings and possessions and say that there's any place there that you do not have authority, any place there that is more important than our brother or sister in Christ. Father, I pray that you would help us to understand how to live this out so that when the watching world sees us, they might see that our lives adorn the doctrine that you have given to us, and that we do not slander or vandalize the name of Christ. Father, I thank you for your faithfulness to us. Your word tells us that even when we are faithless, you are faithful, for you cannot deny yourself. Thank you for not casting us off. Thank you, Father, for continuing to work by your Holy Spirit to redeem and renew and to strengthen us. Father, give us a renewed commitment to Christ and to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Father, as we pray in a moment, our Father, help us to grasp the depth and significance of that. Father, we thank you for the years of faithfulness that you've given to this church, for the many ways in which we have invested in one another's lives. Father, for the faithful picture that we are. And I pray, Father, that as others look at our lives, that we would be eager to show forth the glory of the gospel that allows and enables us to set aside self and to give glory to Christ and his body, the church. We thank you for this bride. Though we know she has spots and wrinkles and stains, we also know that you are about the work of getting rid of the spots and wrinkles and stains, and of making your church a beautiful bride adorned for her husband. So, Father, we pray that as the watching world sees us in preparation for that day, that they would desire to be a part of that bride, that they would desire to have such a husband as the Lord Jesus. Father, I pray that you would grant us faithfulness toward one another. Father, we lift up to you the many concerns that we have shared together before in this day. We pray for those who are grieving today. We pray for the Whitaker family. Father, we just pray that you would be at work in their lives, that you would watch over Cliff's family. Father, that you would provide comfort to them. You would provide for their physical needs. Father, that you would help them to handle grief, that you would send Christians to them who would speak faithfully, who would be able to encourage them and to point them toward a hope that is beyond this day. Father, we pray for the family of Sonny Smith, and we pray, Father, for all those who are his close friends, who work with him and who are in law enforcement. And just pray, Father, for your comforting hand upon his family, for your provision for them, and also for your protection upon our brothers and sisters who serve us by bearing the sword that you have appointed. Pray, Father, for your protecting hand. Father, we pray for those who are sick today. Pray for your healing to be with them, that you would heal them from sicknesses and diseases. Father, that you would heal them through the means that you have appointed, or apart from the means. But, Father, in all things, that your glory would be seen, that your faithfulness would be testified to. Father, we pray that in the midst of sickness, you would grant perseverance, that you would grow dependence on you for those who are dealing with things day by day by day and are threatened to be overwhelming or struggle with despair. I just pray, Father, that you would show them your sustaining mercies, things that they have not seen, things that they have not experienced from your character, from your love for them. I pray for your hand to be upon them. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to give us gospel armor, for our enemy, the enemy of our soul, is crafty indeed, and he plans and purposes to destroy us because he hates us, because we are made in your image and we are committed to the glory of your Son. So, Father, I pray for your spiritual protection this week, for those that are struggling spiritually, for those who are overwhelmed by circumstance and situation. Father, show them the way out that you have made and appointed. Comfort them and strengthen them by your word and Holy Spirit. Place in their hands the sword of the Spirit. And Father, help us to be faithful to bend the knee in prayer for our brothers and sisters. Father, we give thanks to you for all your faithfulness, for your watch care over us, for your protection. And Father, we thank you that you are indeed building your church, that you have placed it as a light on a hill, as a city set on a hill. And so we pray, Father, that many would see you lifted up through our lives and be drawn to you through Christ Jesus. We ask all this in his mighty and precious name, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.